We learned this week that postcards are alive and well in this technological age, that even though people are so used to communicating electronically by email and by other electronic forms, people apparently still like to send postcards, and people at home still like to receive postcards. And for those of us who have not yet been away on holiday of this somewhat wet and grey summer in London, and have received postcards from exotic places where the sun never seems to stop shining, there's something quite tantalising about reading at the bottom of somebody's little card to us, "Wish you were here," and we can believe it. Well, there's something about that note of "wish you were here" in this penultimate chapter of the book of Revelation, the penultimate chapter of the Bible. It's a chapter that was written, it's a book that was written in the dark and dreary days when the New Testament church was facing significant difficulty and persecution. John, its author, was in exile for the sake of the gospel. By this stage of his life, he was an old man. Probably all his fellow apostles had been martyred by this stage, and he was the last one left. And he was painfully aware of the church of that age suffering in the extreme for no other reason than the fact that they were Christians and they wanted to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be in the teeth of opposition and persecution in that way was a difficult thing to experience. It was a discouraging thing to go through. And so what he does is, if you like, to send God's people a postcard from paradise. And what he describes for them in these verses seems like a million years away, a million miles away from their own immediate circumstances, from the things that they were facing in the hardships of those days. As with the rest of the book of Revelation, it's couched in picture language. It doesn't necessarily help us to try and be too literal in the way that we read the chapter, the way we try to interpret the chapter. We need to appreciate that the whole of the book of Revelation is written in a particular style, a recognized style of that era, one that the Jewish people certainly would have recognized, and many others also. It was deliberately designed to present, if you like, a kind of impressionistic portrayal of the great truths it was representing. We are familiar, I'm sure, with people like Monet and Manet, Vincent van Gogh, the Impressionists, who brought a whole new dimension to the world of art. Whenever they began to paint with broad brushstrokes, with bright colours, to highlight not so much the detail, but to focus in on big aspects of the picture and to portray something vividly for people to see and to enjoy. Well, that's what Revelation and the different parts of the Bible that are written in a similar style is intended to do. It exaggerates, it symbolises, it portrays in picture form the great truths that are really, in many ways, beyond mere prose. If you try to express the glory of heaven and the wonder of what God is preparing for his people in mere prose, then prose somehow doesn't seem to measure up. Something that's best expressed poetically and in this unusual way that you have in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of paradise. And it stirs not merely our understanding, but stirs our imagination as to what we look forward to and what God is preparing for us in the future. If it's true to say that the reality that we know in this present world, whoever we are this evening, whether we be Christians or not, but if it's true to say that John Milton was right in his epic poem Paradise Lost, as he describes the world as we know it, then the reality of the world to come that God has promised through the gospel is paradise regained. That what we instinctively know this world ought to be, that despite all the evil, despite all the corruption and the brokenness of the world, something inside us tells us that this was never the way that the world was intended to be, that there was really meant to be beauty and perfection in all around, but it's been spoiled. Well, the good news in the gospel tells us that what has been lost because of human sin and rebellion spoiled by our own wickedness and abandonment of God's ways, God, in his love and in his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, is restoring and will one day give us back, at least to those who put their hope and trust in him. You glimpse it briefly, don't you, in the words of Jesus to the dying thief, the man who was dying on the cross next to him, the man who repented of his conduct, his sins, and said simply, "Lord, remember me today." And Jesus responded with the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That there is a better place and there is a greater hope that we can look forward to. Well, this great promise that Jesus makes, the promise of paradise, is spelled out gloriously in these words at the end of the Bible. They shed light on the future in a way that's meant to transform our experience of the present. So even though we are still very much in this dark and dreary world where we find ourselves this evening, the little glimpse of paradise that John gives us here in these verses is designed to lift our spirits, to stir our hopes, and to encourage us to face tomorrow and know that we've got something far better to look forward to just over the horizon. I want to tease out just five things that we will find in the paradise that God has promised to his people. First of all, from verses 1 to 5 in the chapter, we will find total restoration in paradise. Total restoration. John's vision of the future begins with these words: "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And he goes on to describe what that will look like in different ways, but it's all summed up in one sentence in verse 5, isn't it? "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The one who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who says, "I am making everything new." Back in the Gospels, when Jesus was still on this earth, he spoke about the renewal of all things, that the great goal of his work, the great object of his salvation, is not merely to redeem men and women, boys and girls, from their sin and make them new people, but to give them a whole new world and universe to live in. And that's something we need to keep in our hearts and minds. Sometimes Christians give the impression that heaven is some kind of ethereal place where people float around as disembodied spirits, or perhaps you conceive of it as some kind of monastery in the sky, where people are dressed in white robes, and if truth be told, that's not really the kind of place people would get excited about or really relish the thought of spending eternity in a place like that. But the Bible says again and again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the promise of the world to come is that of a new heavens and a new earth, which are the home of righteousness. In other words, the world and universe that we are so familiar with and in which we so much feel at home in so many ways, but which we know is imperfect and we know is passing away, will one day be replaced by a perfect world and a perfect universe where we will dwell secure. He speaks of a world and a universe where there has been total renovation and total restoration of absolutely everything. It's an echo, isn't it, really, of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he uses similar language. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." There's the end of the world as we know it. But then he goes on and says, "But in keeping with his promise, God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." It's a bit like some of these programs that we see on the television from time to time, so popular, Grand Designs or Restoration, where you find a building that once was great and magnificent, but which has fallen into terrible disrepair inwardly and outwardly. Somebody with sufficient resources comes, guts the place, strips off all the peeling paint and broken plaster, and invests a huge amount of time and money to renovate it. so that whenever people come back, people who have known the same building in its former state says, yes, I recognize the outline, I recognize the layout, but it's altogether different. And that's what God wants us to grasp as we think of heaven, as we think of the future that he has prepared for us, that there will be many aspects of it that we will recognize because it has the same shape, it has the same layout as the world and universe as we know it today, but it will be altogether different. It will be renewed inwardly and outwardly and thoroughly. The old order has passed away, verse 4, and a new order will appear in its place, verse 5, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will usher that whole new order in. Well, I think what's so striking about this glimpse of paradise that John gives us is that it's not so much on the things that will make paradise paradise, but the people who will make it paradise and the kind of existence that we will have there. Look at how he puts it. He speaks of the people of God as being like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Whenever it speaks about the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, so often we envisage this image of a great metropolis descending from the skies. That isn't the image that we're intended to have. As it speaks about the New Jerusalem, it speaks about not the structure of a city, but rather the community that makes up that city. That what makes London, London, is Londoners. It's not the buildings. It's the people who inhabit the buildings that make London, London. And so what makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is the people who comprise its population. But more than that, there will be God dwelling in the midst of them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. That's the first clue that we need to get our heads around as we think about this promise of a new world order. It's all about new creation. The creation that God made originally, which was perfect. He surveyed all that he had made and it was all very good. But it was spoiled when Adam rebelled and sin entered our world. And we have suffered not only in ourselves as a race, but the world itself, the universe itself, is suffering under the curse of God upon the rebellion of man. And it's only when that curse is lifted, it's only when we leave the old order of things behind that we begin to experience the glory, the beauty, the wonder of what has been prepared. And you might think, well, that's all in the future. But it's not, is it? If you know your Bibles, if you know your New Testament, you know that Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks about the new creation having already begun. He says, if anyone, man, woman, boy or girl, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if anyone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then new creation, he says. The old has gone, the new has come. So that if a person is a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have begun already to experience the renewal of all things as we ourselves are made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us on to the second thing that will characterize this paradise that God has promised, and that is a perfect life. There will be a perfect life in that place, verses 6 to 8. Clearly, what we begin to experience in this life through conversion and through the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus is not the sum total of what is promised in heaven. If we're Christians, we're not exempt from suffering. If we're Christians, we're not exempt from the pain and the frustration and the perplexity of life in this world. So we know that although we are already part of that new creation, we have not yet experienced the sum total of what it entails. But our future experience in that future world will consummate the life that we've begun to enjoy here and now in this present world. Just as marriage consummates the pleasures and the joys that a man and a woman begin to enjoy, begin to taste in friendship and courtship and engagement. Marriage brings it to a whole new level. It brings us onto a completely different plane. So in what we have begun to experience here in this world, in the Christian life, will be consummated. It'll be brought to perfection in the joys of the world to come. And it's no accident, I think, that John describes the day when this new age is finally ushered in for eternity as being a wedding day, a day when there is consummation between the bride and her groom. It's seen as the day when, verse 7, we are allowed to drink from the spring of the water of life. It's seen also as the day, verse 8, when we will inherit all that God has promised. It's not that these elements of eternal life are not ours already through being joined to Christ, but we only experience them imperfectly. And we experience them in a very imperfect world where sin remains. But John wants us to look beyond the imperfection of the present and to look instead at the perfection that will finally come whenever Jesus Christ returns. Again, even though he looks very much into the future, we can't help but notice that he links it to the past and to all that Jesus Christ has secured once and for all. There's that way of looking to the future, of hoping for heaven, which is nothing more than optimism. I hope there will be a heaven when this world finally ends. I hope there will be a better place to go when I finally die. And there's many people who utter that hope in the same way as people pay their pound on a Saturday night and say, I hope I win the lottery. I hope there's something good in return for what I've just done. It's nothing more than optimism, a blind hope that something good might come at the other side. But that's not the language of hope that we find here, and it's not the language of hope that we find in the Bible. A lot of it hinges on what is said there in verse 6, where the one sitting upon the throne says to John, "It is done, accomplished," he says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." It's as good as done, he says. Even though it hasn't yet appeared in all its fullness, even though it hasn't been revealed in all its completeness, Jesus said, "It is done." If you think for a moment, where else does Jesus utter exactly the same words? In his dying breath upon the cross, he cries out after the hours of anguish in suffering upon that cross. He cries out not in weakness and defeat, but in strength and in triumph. "It is done. It is accomplished. It is finished. The salvation, Father, that you sent me to secure has been secured. From beginning to end, I haven't simply made salvation possible. I have brought salvation into being." And in so doing, Jesus Christ had not merely secured the redemption of everyone chosen from before the foundation of the world, everyone who would believe in the course of human history, but he had also secured the reality of heaven for those people as their everlasting home and dwelling place. That's the promise to those who believe. But there's a warning there as well for those who refuse to believe. Verse 8 says in somber tones, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death." There are two ways to live, and there are two destinations to which a person may go. Even though the bulk of this chapter is about the beauty and the glory of paradise, there is this somber warning of the alternative for those who reject the way of salvation, those who choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks in graphic and sobering terms about that place that the Bible describes as hell. hell may not be the most popular place for speakers, for preachers to speak about these days. But if preachers refuse to speak about something that God has spoken about, if preachers refuse to speak about that place that Jesus, more than anyone else, speaks about, then we are failing in our duty. It's not just the beauty and the attractiveness of heaven that should draw us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the fear and the awfulness of hell that should make us realize what an urgent choice we need to make. But the assurance of that perfect life in the future is, verse 7, for the one who overcomes. It's the one who proves his or her faith by persevering to the end, by hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps just by their fingernails, because there is such a thing as fingernail faith. We are filled with doubts and uncertainties, but through it all you're clinging on like a climber clinging on to a rock face by the fingernails of one hand. You're clinging on to Christ. And you will not let go because he refuses to let go of you. And Jesus says, you will inherit all this because you believe in me. A perfect life, but also paradise will be a place of incredible beauty. Verses 9 to 14. John has already given us a glimpse of the beauty of God's people in paradise by comparing them to a bride. There's no day. We had a wedding in Grove yesterday, and it's not just the guests who turn out, but half the neighborhood turns out to watch, not least whenever they have a piper piping the bride in, and that certainly draws the attention of the neighborhood when that happens. But they to see a girl decked out in all her beauty, looking her best, not just the dress, but her whole appearance, wanting to be the best she can be for her husband on that happy day. And that's the language that is used to describe God's people, that they will be on that day presented in a beauty we have never known in our life here in this world. But then in these verses 9 to 14, he allows us a closer look at the bride, and we can't help but notice by the way which he mixes his metaphors. He speaks on the one hand about her beauty as a bride, but at the same time, in the next breath, he's speaking about her looking like a city. That might not seem very flattering to a girl who's decked out in all her finery, but then it perhaps modifies it slightly by speaking of paradise as being like a garden towards the end of it all. There's this mixing of metaphors that goes on, but all of it intended to highlight the beauty of life and of the beauty of the existence in this place. I think the language of a city on the one hand and a garden on the other that John uses here is an exquisite way of describing the two aspects of what are going on in the world and universe that is being prepared. Cities are testimony to man's creative power. The world and the universe are and the garden are testimony to God's creative power. You go back to the paradise at the beginning of the Bible, God made the world, the universe, everything was perfect, but in the midst of perfection, he puts hyper-perfection. He says, here's a garden, it's called paradise, go in and enjoy it. Go to Eden. Eden was only a small fraction of all that God had made, but out of the perfection of all that God had made, God said, well, if you want paradise in the midst of perfection, then that's where you're going to go, and I'm going to put you in Eden. It was the pinnacle of God's creative power and the beauty of what God is able to bring into being. And of course, it was only a significant time after the beauty of the garden that you begin to find cities being built, places of architectural beauty, places that man, made in the image of God, made to be creative, even as God is creative, is able to imitate his maker by making things himself, and cities are testimony to what man is able to do, not just through the architecture of cities, but the way in which communities are built together in cities. And for those of us, and all of us, I presume, here this evening are city dwellers because we're in London, we know only too well that cities represent man's highest creative potential, but at the same time, are the best example of how badly this world is flawed. London is a wonderful place to live. London is an awful place to live. I've been here for almost 15 years, and I still have a love-hate relationship with London. It fills me with wonder to be able to walk through its streets, to be able to think about its history. I love the multicultural character of London. It's a thrilling place to be, where all the nations of the earth seem to converge into one big melting pot. It's a thrilling thing to be part of that. But it's an awful place to be. You know, there's been endless murders in Camberwell since Christmas time. There's been stabbings. Somebody came home from vacation in Switzerland this morning and said, I was just struck by the fact there's no litter on the streets, and everywhere you look, there's butterflies. I said, well, that's funny, because I walked through Camberwell yesterday and said, I see nothing but litter on the street, and I see no butterflies. London can be an awful place to live. So John is being shown here in the language that he's using, that man's fullest creative potential can only come to fruition when he himself is fully and finally restored to what God meant him to be through fellowship with him. That we can only function as God's image bearers, we can only reflect God's glory in terms of what we are able to make and the beauty of what we are able to accomplish, when we are in full and unhindered fellowship with God. So whenever we get to heaven, we'll not be sitting there doing nothing. We'll be busy. We'll be working in heaven. We'll be building things in heaven. We'll be constructing things in heaven. But you know, everything will be beautiful. The cities that we build will be beautiful cities. The communities that we establish will be harmonious communities. Man, in the context of the fullness of God's creative potential, we'll discover our own creative potential to God's glory. And again in this vein, notice the recurrence of the number 12 in the architecture of this city, picking up partly on the continuity with the Old Testament, verse 12, the reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, but also with the New Testament, verse 14, the 12 apostles. That the restoration of what we are meant to be as human beings depends entirely upon God's recreative powers in redemption. The 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation of God's new humanity. The 12 apostles become the foundation of the church, which is the full breadth of the new humanity, no longer just Israel, but now the international community of God's people. That as God builds the church, as Jesus builds the church, he is building a new humanity in this world, which shows that the fullness of that humanity in heaven rests exclusively upon those the redemptive work of God in people's lives in this present age. And when and where all this comes to fulfillment in the glory of the world to come will result in a city that we are told, verse 11, shines with the glory of God himself. It shines with the glory of God himself. It's hard to put into words exactly what is bound up with that extraordinary statement. It'd be easy to misconstrue it and think of God as some kind of radioactive material that's just radiating this glow all the time. That isn't the case. That's a misunderstanding. We talk about a person's presence lighting up the room, don't we? You know, the party can be a complete disaster until one individual comes in, and it's as though a light's been turned on because the mere presence of that individual brings the party to life. And really what John is saying, what spoils our life and our experience in this world, is the fact that God has withdrawn his presence from this world. But what will light up the life of the world to come and transform that place is simply that God is there. His presence lights up the whole existence of that place. Yes, it should thrill us and make us look with anticipation to the beauty of that coming city, but at the same time, it should change our attitudes to the city where we live. For me, I've got to learn to love more than hate this place where I belong. And I've got to learn to throw myself more energetically into the work that I've been given. And the same may be true for all of us here this evening as well. Two things just very quickly as we close. It will be a place of true security. The angel who was acting as John's tour guide in this expedition into the future proceeds to show the details of the city. Again, remember, this is symbolic language. Here our imagination is stretched beyond all limits as we realize this city is actually like a cube with walls, and the walls are 1,400 miles long. It's a big city, and the walls are about 200 feet thick, all in the shape of a cube. Not be like something out of Doctor Who if you try to visualize this literally, but really it's a big way of making a big statement, isn't it? What are walls for? Defense. What are 200 foot thick walls all about? Pretty sure defense. I can't think of any nuclear bomb that would get through 200 feet of brickwork or stonework. And here is a city that is impregnable. That's the sum total of it. Here's a city where the powers of darkness cannot even scratch the edges. It is beyond all invasion. It will never again be laid waste. The world that God made, the world that God blessed, was a world which in his providence he allowed to be invaded by evil. Heaven will never be invaded by evil. There will never again be rebellion. There will never again be destruction in that place. And that touches something in all of us. We all want security. We want a security that lasts. We want a security that won't be taken from us. And heaven, described in this language, is the only place that can give us that security as we look forward to it in the future. And the last thing, verses 22 to 27, it'll be a place of lasting order. If the chapter began with the declaration that the old order of things had passed away, well, it ends by declaring that in heaven a whole new order will begin. No longer will there be any temple, verse 22. No more need for sacrifice or mediated worship in order to have fellowship with God. Why? Because fellowship between God and man will there be as it is meant to be. There was no temple in paradise. There was no mediation in the Garden of Eden. We are simply told that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, side by side, face to face. They enjoyed unmediated fellowship and communion with one another. That's what heaven will be like. Verse 23, it'll not need sun nor moon, because not because they no longer exist, but because the brightness of the sun and the moon will be eclipsed by the brilliance of God's glory. Again, as we said before, it has to do with the way in which the presence of God lights up the existence of that future world in ways that we can barely begin to imagine. The very best things that this world could give, the possession of kings, their riches, their splendor, will be just a tiny fraction of the contribution that's made to the splendor of heaven. And the glory and the honor of nations, which again are seen as being the epitome of human achievement. Some people dream of living in America or somewhere else because they dream of streets that are paved with gold. Well, that will be nothing, because the glory of every empire goes as quickly as it comes, but it'll be a tiny fraction of the splendor and the beauty of that coming age and that coming place. The point is this, that the world which is in turmoil as we know it, in disorder, is a world that will be replaced one day by that new order in a world of peace. It's a postcard from paradise. It's a promise from the future. But the glory of it all is this, that the promise of the future is always rooted in the accomplishment of the past. Everything that God holds out to us in these pages is not pie in the sky when you die by and by, but it all rests upon what Jesus Christ secured for his people once and for all when he died upon that cross, was laid to rest in that grave, but then emerged, in the language of Paul, from the empty tomb as the first fruits of those who slept, the part for whole guarantee that what was embodied in him, in his resurrection body, which was different from the body that was laid to rest in the tomb. It was a different body that came out of the tomb than went into the tomb. But it was the first stage of that new creation of which every Christian will be a part and which will be brought to climax and completion when Christ returns and we are ushered in to glory. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the way in which the prospect of that place that you've prepared for your people fills our hearts with hope, and it fills the prospect of the future with glory. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see most of all that the key to being part of that new world order is being held out to us in the gospel, that it is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we come to you and we have a place in all that you've promised, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.